Hello, dear friends. Greg Kokel, your host here on Stand to Reason. And glad you've joined me here. I just want to remind you that Rethink Dallas is coming up. I hadn't been thinking about it because we have rethinks usually in the spring, and then we have the fall one in Southern California. And we're in January, so spring is ahead of us, and the sign-ups for Rethink Dallas, which we had, 1,600 students there last year? It's a student apologetics conference. Rethink Apologetics Student Conference is the full name of it. It's going to be, oh my goodness, I don't have the dates here. Okay, I just know the deadline for early sign-up is February 1st. You can save $10. Maybe one of you ladies can get me the dates there, and I'll put them up. We have Dallas in March. Dallas is March 29 and March 30, okay. And in Birmingham, we have April, what'd you say, 26 and 27? 26 and 27, okay. So last year, we had like 1,800 in Birmingham. It was great. All of these are fabulous. If you've not been to a Rethink, it's geared for young people, like middle school. What is that, junior high? Is that what they call it? Okay. They have different ways of talking about it on the West Coast. I'm still not used to it. Junior high and high school, middle school and senior school, whatever you call it out here, I don't know. That's the target, the young people. We want to help them to stand tall in the midst of the challenges that they are going to experience and are already experiencing in their communities. We want to be ready when we let them out. And so we have our conferences, our Rethink Apologetics Student Conferences. Now we have one in Southern California in September. We have March. We have one in Dallas, Texas, and in April in Birmingham. And coming up, our Midwest launch, November 8th and 9th in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We are really thrilled about that. So these are all rethinks coming up. We're full bore planning them. But if you want to go to Dallas, if you're within striking distance of Dallas, we usually have 15 different states that are represented at these events. Go to rethinkapologetics.com or .org. Yeah, .com. And all the details are there. Once again, Dallas deadline for saving $10. Is February 1st. I think the full price is around 50 or something like that for a student. But we're not checking IDs, so adults can come as well. But it's always a magnificent lineup of speakers, and it's a lot of fun. March 29th and 30th in Dallas, April 26th and 27th, and then the first full weekend, I didn't write this down, but of November in Minneapolis. Then, of course, the end of September, last weekend of September in Orange County. All right. Now, before I get to your calls, I want to tell you about something I heard another caller on another radio program say. Before I get to this, though, I just want to let me give you a broader introduction. And that is, Frank Beckwith and I wrote Relativism in 1998. That was the same year as when it was published. Feet firmly planted in midair, still in print, still in play, and still relevant. Now, 20 years later, this year I was married. That's why I can remember how long it's been, kind of. In fact, it has become, I think, a much bigger issue than it was 20 years ago. Would you say that, Amy? Relativism has become a much bigger issue than it was 20 years ago? It's got... It's at least the same. Thanks for that support. I appreciate that. Well, how's it going? No, we've talked about this quite a bit because now it's taken on, there's a lot of new permutations with regards to sexuality. I mean, just think of it. There's all the standard relativism issues in the past, but now you've got all the sexuality issues that our reality is determined by what's in your head rather than what's in the world. Okay, so these are all permutations of that. And that, by the way, is the big issue. The big issue of what relativism is, and I think sometimes there's confusion on this, the big issue is what you think is true, is it true because it is the case in the world? Or is it true because it is the case in your head, in your mind? Objective truth is mind independent. If grass is green, if that's true, in an objective sense, then it's green whether you believe it or not. Whether you can see it, whether you believe it, whether you like it, whether you know it, has no relationship to whether or not grass is green. If it is objectively true, then it is true in itself, regardless of what people believe. Reality is the way it is, period. Relativistic truth is something that is mind-dependent. That is, all you have to do is believe it, and that makes it true. It has nothing to do with what the world is like. It only has to do with what's in your head. And that's why, incidentally, all of this gender dysphoria stuff is such a big deal. That is, people who feel like they are not the gender consistent with the sex of their body. They're a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body or no gender at all, regardless of the body. That gender dysphoria. This trend that has been launched like gangbusters in the last 4 or 5 years is a trend entirely committed to the idea that whatever your sex is determined by what's in your head. Never mind what's your body looks like. It's irrelevant. It's not even on the playing field, so to speak. Truth is what's in your head. Now, this has devastating consequences in all kinds of areas. But it's a standard way that people have thought about religion. So this thing that I heard on the radio relates to the broader question about the truth of religion. And here's what the caller said. This caller, by the way, identified himself as LDS, Latter-day Saints Mormon. Okay, no problem there. I'm just telling you. He said that everyone needs a religion because they need a group to belong to. Is it good to belong to a group? Sure. Is that something that people need? Yeah, by and large, I think that's healthy emotional development. But then, so if you belong to a religion, then you belong to a group, probably, and belonging to the group is good. But notice what he said. He's not saying that belonging to the group is good. He's saying that getting a religion is good because it gives you a group. And he also made an additional point, those on the political left characteristically don't have a religion, and I think that's a fair observation. Those on the political left characteristically don't have a religion, so leftism has become a religion for them. Okay, this is where they fellowship, this is where they worship, this is where they pay their tithes, you know, that kind of thing. Well, I think that's a fair observation about the left, but it's not my point, so I'm going to left that aside for the moment. I'm not going to dispute the point about political commitments, because I do think that political parties represent a kind of transcendent cause for some people. That is something they feel is bigger than they are, maybe represents a high moral ground they can occupy, so they feel fulfilled and good at the same time, okay? And that's what political parties often do. Not a complaint. I actually don't think that's bad. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Here's what troubles me about the remark that the Latter-day Saint person made regarding his characterization of religion. What troubles me is the implication that what religion is at its core is a kind of social club that's simply meant to occupy a place of value in someone's life. Now remember, this caller was a Mormon, right? But Mormonism, the religion to which he belongs, makes claims about the way the world is. Mormonism isn't a religion of the inside, it's a religion of the outside. Now, there are subjective elements in Mormonism that are used, the burning of the bosom, to validate the truth claims they make about the outside, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants. These are books that make statements about history and about things that took place and about the way God is and how salvation works and what heaven's like. They make claims about the outside. Is that important, whether those things are true or not, to this Mormon person? I would hope so, but this isn't what this person has said. In other words, simply put, though, is what this person has basically identified the relativistic view of religion. Okay? So does he, I don't know, he's not here, I can't ask him, but does he not think that Mormonism is actually true? That it's an accurate representation or characterization of God and Jesus and man and heaven and salvation, of reality itself? Does he not think that's the case? And if he doesn't, basically he'd be saying, Mormons, I'm a Mormon. What that means is I hang with Mormons because they're nice people, and they are, but I think I don't take seriously their theology. Well, if you hang with Mormons because they're nice people and you don't take the theology seriously, you're not a Mormon. Or any other religion, it seems to me, that makes claims about the world, that has a social group that you can be part of, that you reject the theological claims. Well, why does this happen? It's because of the culture being deeply relativistic, especially when it comes to issues of religion. From a cultural perspective, to say that a religion is true is nonsense. True in an objective sense. It's only true for you who believe it. You're not, it's not true, capital T. Everybody has different beliefs. They have their own truths, so to speak, and that's as far as you can go with it. Oh, and you can hang out with each other and enjoy each other's company, and that's actually good for you, because it's good to have a social environment. I do remember a conversation I had with a Mormon waiter at a restaurant, Macaroni Grill. I can remember it in Westlake. It's not there anymore. I remember sitting there talking to the waiter, and somehow the issue of his Mormonism came up. I don't know how it happened, so don't ask me. And so I asked him if he thought Mormonism was true. And he said yes. And I said, so therefore people who don't believe Mormonism are wrong. Now, do you see that follows? There shouldn't be any confusion about this. If Mormonism is true, then non-Mormonism is false, right? Taken as a whole worldview, all right? But he balked when I asked him that. He said, oh, no, I'm not. I would never say anybody else is wrong. And I said, well, then why not? It doesn't bother me, I told him. It doesn't upset me. I don't take umbrage at this. I don't take offense. But why wouldn't you say, if Mormonism is true, that people who deny Mormonism are wrong? Well, because he's trying to be politically correct. But once he does that, do you see how it just completely takes the guts out of his claim that Mormonism is true? If he can't say that other people who disagree with him are wrong, he means then when he says Mormonism is true, it's only true for him, that he believes it, that it's in his mind not true to the way the world actually is. Well, that's relativism. So this is frustrating to me, because what matters to me on these kinds of questions is the way the world is. That's what mattered to Jesus. For Jesus, Christianity, that is the system of understanding the world that he promoted, the biblical worldview, wasn't first and foremost an inside kind of thing. It was an outside of thing kind of thing first. In fact, it's only meaningful on the inside because it's outside first. It's true of the outside, the world outside of us, and this is why it can have an impact on the inside of us. If what we believe is not true on the outside of us, then the only thing that's going on the inside is fantasy. We may feel good, But that's all we could do. If it's not true in a deep sense for this dear Mormon young man waiting on us at the table, or the LDS fellow that was on the radio show or called into the radio show that, who made the original comment, or for the person who identifies with Jesus, if it's not true in the deep sense, then why follow it? Really? Especially when it gets inconvenient, which every real religion gets inconvenient. Why mess with that? I can find friends in other places, which is what a lot of people do. They leave Christianity because of its inconvenience. They find friends elsewhere. And if true, by contrast, if not true, why follow it? If true, then why give lip service to the legitimacy of other religions just because they're fulfilling a community need? I'm not saying we should put people down. I'm just saying that can't be true. That is, two conflicting claims cannot be true at the same time. Religions differ. And if what a person's approach to religion amounts to nothing more than getting their social needs filled from the group that they chose, then this is nothing more than Karl Marx's religion as the opiate of the people. Okay. If that's what you want, then you're welcome to it. But it's relativism. That's all it is. I think we can do better than that. And Jesus pointed the way to that as well. Truth on the outside that makes radical change on the inside. Okay, I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Let's take a break here, and then I'll get to your calls in just a moment.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible, and relevant content each week? As a nonprofit ministry, we rely on generous supporters in order to provide the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including apps, blog posts, articles, or short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. When you visit str.org/donate, you'll find a newly renovated transaction page that makes it easier than ever to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources over the past 25 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Please help us to continue on into the next 25 years by making a gift today at str.org/donate.
Would you like Greg, Alan, or Tim to come speak at a location near you? If so, just send a quick email to darcy@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To learn more, just go to str.org and click on the training tab at the top of the page.
Hi, my name is Alan Schliemann. Besides abortion, there are four biotechnologies that threaten innocent human life today. Find out what they are in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud. Look for it on iTunes or the top of the homepage at str.org.
Alrighty, now let's get to our calls. And in Buffalo, New York, Elijah. Welcome to the show, Elijah.
Hello, Greg. How are you?
I'm good. Nice to talk with you. Have we talked before?
It's been probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years, something like that. But yeah, we have. I forget what the topic was about.
Okay. Are you on a speakerphone?
Yeah,
it's really hard. So just pick up the headset. Yeah, much, much better. Thank you. Yeah, that's great.
Okay. Yeah, I tried out this new Bluetooth headphone. I guess, probably won't use that.
Yeah, it's just hard on this end. So thanks, Elijah. So what's on your mind?
Okay. Well, I've been kind of interested in persuasion lately. And to give me a little bit of background as to why I'm calling you is I run a page on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter called Dank Pro-Life Memes. And I have this kind of, like, tension between how I should appropriately use humor or how I should appropriately, like, mock certain things. Because, you know how meme culture is where, like, you pick apart an idea and you toss it into, like, a very soundbite format.
Yeah.
And, I mean, I studied apologetics essentially for, 12 years or something like that since I graduated high school.
Mm-hmm.
And everything in me wants to make things like a very robust, blog post style argument. But at the same time, I recognize that we are persuaded as a culture by soundbites and by memes. And so there's a push and pull there, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kind of want to get your feel for like how that can be used appropriately.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know that this is a medium that, I've garnered some success so far,
mm-hmm.
in terms of influence. I've gotten actually a couple of speaking events because of it,
hmm.
things like that.
Good.
But, a lot of times when I post something, I'm like, oh, is this the thing I should post? And so I run through this little list of this stuff in my mind where I'm like, okay, does it, use the word like retarded. I don't want to use that. Does it promote a vice?
Mm-hmm.
Is there profanity?
Right.
Am I advocating for violence? And so I'm like, I want to stay away from these things.
Yeah.
But there's, there just seems to be like a gray line as to what I should and what I shouldn't do. And I just kind of want to toss that at you, see what kind of thoughts you have.
So are you asking that what is the appropriate role of things like sarcasm and humor and I'm trying to think of some other things that are like condescension or belittling.
Right.
Like,
is that appropriate? Can it be used? And if so, like, general guidelines, I guess? I don't know.
This
is sort of like a vague question I want to ask, but
sure.
Because I've been following your work for so long, I just figured maybe you thought about it.
maybe I'll give you a vague answer.
Yeah, and that's okay.
Okay. Well, look, I value good communication. To me, it's a craft, and I work at my craft as a communicator, particularly
right.
in front of an audience, but also with people. And so I'm sensitive to particular things that I think are going to convey a point more powerfully. One of those things, for example, is alliteration. In fact, mm-hmm. I just used it. I'm sensitive to those things that will convey a point more powerfully, PP, okay? So there's a little literary tool that I use in speaking to make my communication more pungent, more interesting, more lyrical or whatever, because I think that improves its hearability or listenability kind of thing. And I think
right.
humor can be used that way too. Now, it's interesting on the question is, okay, what are some of the things that we can do in our communication style that can make it better? You mentioned that a lot of people go by soundbite and meme. A meme's a
right.
rather somewhat broad term because it could entail photos, right? So pictures. And so, but when you think about it, I noticed pastors a lot of times like to teach with acronyms, all the main points starting with the same letter. With the same letter or something like that. That would be a alliteration or something, But anyway, Jesus didn't teach that way. Jesus taught with stories and with aphorisms. Do you know what an aphorism is?
I could probably take a shift, clarify for the audience.
Okay. That was clever. Now, I know, of course, I know that Elijah knows what it is, but to clarify for the rest of the audience, it is a short, pithy saying that is catchy. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? So notice that these are pithy, they are to the point, they make a powerful point, but they're memorable. And so this adds power to communication, all right? And so if we could, as we're communicating with others, we find ways of saying things that are short and to the point, but still precise and accurate, well, that's a winner. And so that so we can take advantage of the soundbite culture and offer things in soundbites if they're cleverly put. So I don't know if you've ever heard me say this before, but a lot of times when I talk about the cosmological argument for the existence of God, which sounds really hoity-toity, one version of it can be summed up in this way. A Big Bang needs a Big Banger.
Right.
Okay, so that's the Kalam cosmological argument in a nutshell. But it's easy to remember, plus it's alliterative. Big Bang needs a Big Banger. You got four B's there. And so there's an example of making a point, a cogent point, quickly with a soundbite, but it's accurate and compelling and memorable. So I'm going to try, plus it's funny. Whenever I say it, it catches people by surprise and they laugh. So they don't expect it, and when they're surprised by it, this is part of what humor is. You catch people by surprise a lot of times with humor. And so, that's what makes it humorous. So that's where I'm using that as an example. Sometimes I make these things up. Sometimes I steal them from other people. But the point I'm making here is we can become more effective communicators if we're intentional about using the things that communicate well. One of them is aphorisms. Another one is alliteration, like all the B's there. Another one is humor. Now, humor is a wide range of things, and there's a lot of things associated with humor. And, you know, some people aren't that funny, or maybe they just don't have good timing or whatever. But if you can develop a sense of humor or learn to tell say something funny without sounding like you're telling a joke, well, these things then make your talk more compelling. You know, there's not so many of these around now, but there used to be back in the 60s and 70s, it seems, 50s and 60s, maybe more. There were all of these political kind of commentators that were comedians. So they went on the road and they did very clever comedy on political issues. You're going to get that kind of like in the Tonight Show and stuff like that, but it's not as sophisticated as these other guys. Mort Saul, for example, and people like him, they travel around the country, and I can't think of all their names right now, but they would do political commentary. But they're funny. Now, I can't remember this guy, but, you know, when the Roman Catholic Church took eating meat on Friday and reduced it from a mortal sin to a venial sin, so mortal sins get you into hell, but venial sins don't get you into hell, he said, what about all those poor people who are burning in hell on a meat wrap right now, and now it's been reduced to a misdemeanor? Well, that's funny, right? But it's not only funny, it's a clever point. He's making a good point using, but here it is, I must have heard that 30 years ago, and I just remembered it because it was funny. So I think that there's a legitimate place for using humor, if you're capable, to make your points more compelling, especially with a hostile audience. Okay?
Which, of course, being in the pro-life stuff, there's plenty of hostile people.
Yeah, right. So that's a little bit more difficult, I think, to be funny on because the issue is so weighty. But do you know who... Do you know who Ray Comfort is?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's a street preacher and done a lot of work and stuff. I like Ray a lot. And he's here in Southern California. But Ray is a great street preacher because he's really funny. People come flocking to around him. Even people who are haggling him heckling him. He deals with him great. He's got a great personality. He's very gracious, never loses cool, and he's funny. So that makes his presentations more compelling. So I'm all in favor of those things. Go ahead.
I think I have at least kind of because I've been studying. So I went to school for biology and philosophy, which lends itself pretty nicely to doing stuff in the pro-life industry, uh-huh. you know, pro-life arena. And I was in a debate once where somebody showed me a picture of like a horse embryo or something, and they were like, no, like an elephant embryo or something, and they said, "Is this a person?" And I, you know, knowing what he was doing, I was like, "Well, if that's a human embryo, then yes, it's a mm-hmm. person." And then he goes, "Oh, haha, you can't even tell the difference. It's actually an elephant embryo." And I said, "Well, it's a good thing we don't judge people based on what they look like."
And yeah, that's great.
And the moderator just burst into laughter, even though like he's sort of trying to be, you know,
right away. Sure. And
right.
I'm just thinking of my own talk on abortion, and I have a number of lines in there that are meant to, you know, get a laugh, like, you know, human beings reproduce after their own kind, and so mom's she's pregnant her sixth time, and then she gives birth, and oh my gosh, it's another human being, what are the chances, six in a row, you know, it's kind of like that. So
right.
So you know, it's just a common ordinary truth, things reproduce after their own kind, so one human reproduces another human, okay, that kind of deal,
right.
So whatever's in there growing has got to be a human being, it shouldn't be a mystery. But there's where the humor then is meant to help make those points more palatable, and so you've got a good handle on it. I do think you can cross over the line. I think we have to be
right.
careful with sarcasm. Jesus was sarcastic, and so was Paul. You know, at the end of Philippians, the end of Galatians, Paul, isn't it Galatians, right? So he's dealing with the Judaizers who make a big deal about circumcision. And so what Paul says at the end of Galatians says, they want to make a big showing in the flesh, that is, show how spiritual they are by getting circumcised, then why don't they mutilate themselves? Now, this is just a very as tasteful a way possible for the translators to say, why don't they just cut it off completely?
Right.
Okay, you want to take the tip? Take the whole thing. You want to show how spiritual you are. But that's Paul's point.
Yeah.
So this is a little earthy, right?
Sure.
But Jesus had some occasions like that, too. So I think sarcasm can be used legitimately, but we have to be careful that it doesn't look like it's mean-spirited, you know.
Right,
and,
right.
You know, maybe Paul could get away with things that I couldn't get away with. I'd rather err on the side of being, you know, gracious and generous. So, but there's a couple
yeah,
of things to think about.
Especially nowadays where people are, you know, actually cutting things off.
Yeah, well, people take offense at a whole bunch more things nowadays than they used to,
yep.
And so, and they also give offense at a whole lot more things than they used to. That is,
oh yeah, without a doubt.
Yeah, it's much more the case that they can dish it out but can't take it nowadays mm-hmm. than before. And so we have to take, if we want to be persuasive, we have to keep that in mind too. You know,
right.
People who are mad at us they're not in the mood to be persuaded. All right.
Right. So. I guess then a general principle is just kind of like, you know, make sure you do a little bit of, you know, reflection before you post something or right before you know, say something or
well,
perfect
yeah.
it maybe in your room before you actually end up saying it in like public.
Yeah, well, I think that's wisdom. You always want to kind of look before you leap once you post it, it's there.
Right.
I know when I've had circumstances when, you know, I've been up, you know, I got my dander up and I wrote something in response to somebody that really made me angry. I let it sit a night. Then I come back, and even though I might have been kind of clever in some ways, I might have been a little bit too dark or cutting.
Right.
And so I make
right.
the modification when the dander's not up.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Elijah,
all right.
good call, and I appreciate the question. Let's make a quick move to Nuevo, California, and Bob. Hello, Bob.
Hello there. How are you, Greg?
I'm okay. Nice to talk with you. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
I took advantage of the sending in the question in advance and getting a call back. That's quite convenient.
Oh, good. I'm glad. That's great. We try to make it as easy as possible. So I'm glad we were able to do that with you. And the question's provocative, and it is very timely because, and I'll let you ask it, but I see it already, and I know there are lots and lots of people that are deeply confused about this particular issue. So I'm glad
right.
to speak
yeah,
to
this
it.
Is in reference to this new. I don't know how new it is, but it's one I was not aware of. Is this Hebrew Roots movement?
Mm-hmm.
And we have this really nice lady. I really like her. She's joined our group about 6 months ago, our Bible study, adult Bible study at our church. She used to attend this church. And then she said that she left the church because she became aware of what she feels was incorrect teaching on the Sabbath. And one of the other telling things was that she showed up at the Bible study with this Hebraic Roots Bible, which I thought was interesting. And I asked her more about it, and she said she had got it when she had gone over to Israel, and there was a group that was providing this Bible or something like that. So anyway, I asked her more about it and looked up the term and came across a article that says, what is the Hebraic Roots or Hebrew Roots Movement? I can read a paragraph here if you'd like that just kind of gives a bit of a background as to what the theology or doctrine is.
It might be too long. I mean, basically, it is a move back to the Old Testament as a guide for New Testament believers. And and then there are different ways they argue in favor of this. So specifically, is your question then, how do you answer in general the movement?
Well, I sent her a copy of Amy's article, which I really enjoyed. You know, kudos to her. Actually, I was listening to both of you.
She's smiling. I can see her.
What's that?
She's smiling right now because of the kudos. So they're well deserved.
Yes, it's a good article. But you know, it's, four or five pages long.
Was it dealing with the Hebrew Roots Movement? Is that it?
Well, it says why we're not under the Mosaic Law.
Oh, I see. Yeah,
that was the article, which was it addressed what this lady's concern is and where she's coming from, and she comes back with this 58-page response that a lot of it is just quotes from the Old Testament to substantiate her view. But right at the onset, I think she kind of gives what I consider to be kind of like the linchpin to this whole point that I thought I'd read the question.
Okay.
And she says, and this is just a sentence or two, the way I test all doctrine is the same method Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, and the prophet Isaiah all used. And the test is, with what is contained in Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, if a doctrine or gospel comes along that isn't presented in the Old Testament, then there's no truth in it, no matter how sweet the sound.
Huh. Okay. Well, this is not hard to respond to, because that rule, according to that rule, Jesus fails the test.
Yeah.
Because Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, declared all foods clean. Yet, the Old Testament doesn't declare all foods clean, quite the contrary. There's a big distinction between them. So, Paul doesn't satisfy that, because in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is, I'm going to give you a little bit of information that will help you. We're probably going to go past this break here a little bit, but matter of fact, we'll probably skip, I'll just see. Anyway. In Ephesians, Paul lays out a really important argument, okay, that starts in chapter 2. Basically, the foundation is being laid, where he says that that we are saved by grace, we were rescued, we lived in the lust of the flesh, blah, blah, blah. And he's talking about Gentiles here, okay? But God being rich in mercy, great love, saved us by his grace. And then verse 8, the famous, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, that no one boast. Okay? Then he says, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision. Now, where did that come from? That came from the Old Testament characterization. By the so-called circumcision. Well, that's also Old Testament stuff. Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wait, what do you mean they were formerly far off? Gentiles lived all around Jews. Nations all around them. They weren't geographically far off. They were theologically far off. What kept them from being closer? I'll continue reading. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. How did he bring them closer? By breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. In other words, there was a wall, a theological wall between the Gentiles and the Jews that kept the Gentiles far off, even though they lived next door. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's
it's very interesting that you brought this verse up, I might add, because in our current Bible study, we are studying Ephesians, and this very chapter was the chapter that we covered last week.
Did they make the point that I was making right here?
That yes.
That the Old Testament created two groups, and it distinguished the two groups by the law? The law was meant to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles, so they did not absorb their practices and their religions. But now that wall, according to Paul, has been broken down. So according to the lady's rule, this thing doesn't satisfy the test, because he's now saying that that wall that is the test is broken down. Now, why does he say that? And here I'm going to take you back to one of the most famous, well-known Hebrew prophets, prophet of the exile. His name is Jeremiah. Now, note in the exile, the Jews were exiled for a reason. It's because they continually broke the law. This is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been gone for 250 years, dispersed because they kept breaking the law. And now the Jews in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom, the Judah, has now been taken to Babylon for 70 years to give the land its Sabbath rest of 70 years, all parts of the law. So all of this is happening under the law. And here's what God says through Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. So this is for your friend who wants to test everything by the law. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant would that be?
That would be the old covenant.
That would be the Mosaic covenant.
Mosaic.
I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. That's the next phrase. Which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. And then it continues. This is the declaration by God through Jeremiah of the coming new covenant. Ezekiel has some things to say about it, but Jesus at the Last Supper said the new covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant. So Jeremiah the prophet himself said there will be a time coming when this old covenant will no longer function in virtue of it having been broken by one of the signatories, the nation of Israel. And therefore it is being replaced with a new one, which Jesus used, who announced at the Last Supper and fulfilled the next day on the cross. And then ultimately with the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost. And that was the launch of the new covenant. That's why we have a new testament. It's a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which is broken. So it what could be more clear than these words?
Yes, and it comes essentially when I've, and I haven't had a lot of discussions with her yet because I'm sort of running a reader response, but that statement she's making there of I will not take into consideration anything that I can't find in the Old Testament to corroborate the New Testament is, well, you've just single-handedly wiped out any reference. You can't use the New Testament as a point of reference or to answer her claim. So I figure this is just a offhanded way to just sort of discount all that.
Yeah.
And she's going to come back with the, I understand you see these verses in there, but you're misunderstanding them, or you need to remember that the New Testament prophets, apostles, what Bible did they have? The only one they had was the Old Testament. Therefore, anything they taught came from the Old Testament. And I took exception with that. I said, well, wait a minute. Jesus taught them for 3 years, and Paul had, you know, one-on-one with him, and he got a great deal of revelation from Jesus.
Right.
Are you discounting all that?
Yeah. Well, this is a good point. I'm glad you brought it up for a couple reasons. If she follows her principle, whatever is in the New Testament isn't legitimate unless it's also in the Old Testament, then you don't need the New Testament at all. Because whatever you find that's not in the Old, then you got to get rid of. So all you need is the Old. You don't need the New, okay? That's one, one obvious application of her point, and that was a good observation you made. But then secondly, as you, excuse me, even in the Old Testament, if she wants to say, you have a Jeremiah stating that something new is coming, that the old thing is defunct, it's going out of business, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews talks about.
Right.
So it's, you don't even need the New Testament to show that the Old Testament is going to be changed. And what do you make of Jesus, who, oh God, it just gets me. I don't understand it, because I don't think this is that hard. Following orthodoxy basically is not difficult, because the text isn't that ambiguous. So anyway, you might ask her, by the way, and it's a point I've made in the past, if you make a contractual agreement with your neighbor, is this woman obligated by those details? Now, the answer, of course, is no. She's not obligated by any details of a contract you made with another party. But then why would she think that Gentiles are obligated by the details that of a contract God made with Jews, and only with Jews, the Old Covenant? Be curious
right.
what her answer would be.
And the statement where Jesus says, I didn't come to, help me with that, to cancel the law. I came to complete or finish the law, and nothing would be, and her argument is, and there he says, and nothing will go away from the law. And I says, and nothing did. The law is still valid, and he's the only one that was able to complete it.
Complete it, yeah. It's been fulfilled. In fact, there's a number of places in the New Testament that make that exact point. So
and then,
it's. I know they camp on that Matthew 5 passage, but you have to look broader to see what Jesus was doing. That he said, you're not going to get out from underneath the law by getting rid of it. It's got to be fulfilled. And by the way, it's more demanding than you think. Boom, 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 boom. Here's what he says. They say, but I say. They say, but I say. And then he caps it off by saying, you are to be perfect. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and you are to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. So
yeah.
That's the demand of the law. Now, that was meant to put the law squarely on their shoulders and to frustrate them. That's the bad news. Then the good news comes. The good news is not the old covenant. The good news is the new covenant.
Yeah, and then she comes back with, then what's the law for? I mean, are you telling me the law is no longer, that we don't look to the law? And I says, well, as it's been taught to us in the New Testament, it was our tutor, or another way to put it.
Right,
it was our master, and now it's our mentor. We can look to it strictly as a reference to, this is sin.
Mm-hmm.
This is what God wants you to be aware of what's wrong. But we're not living under those Mosaic laws to work out our salvation. He says, no, it's not for salvation, but you have to do it to please God.
Yeah, well, I got to run here. I got another caller here, but
okay.
We covered this in some detail because I know how aggressive this movement is becoming in certain circles, and I wanted to say some things to lay a foundation here. But you might... two parting thoughts real quickly, and that is, you might ask the lady, by the way, where are you doing your sacrifices at? Where exactly are you doing the sacrifices for atonement at? And the second thing, keep in, I will mention, and this is, I don't know if you lead this study or someone else leads the study, but
I lead it.
Okay, but it may come to a point we have to disinvite this person if she's causing too much trouble.
Yep.
Because that's appropriate. It's not bad manners. You don't have to be mean-spirited about it. But, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf and just creates more and more problems. And so,
yeah, exactly.
Okay, you got it. You got it covered. Okay, good talking to you, Bob, and I appreciate the conversation.
All right, thank you, Greg.
Okay, buddy, let's go. We got a final call here in, is that Rock, West Virginia? Dawn?
Yes.
You live in Rock, West Virginia?
Yes, sir.
There's a town called Rock.
Yes.
Wow.
And it's named after a big rock.
Okay. Well, why am I not surprised? Okay. Well, super. West Virginia. Well, that's mountains, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, nice to talk to you, Dawn. What's on your mind?
I am calling for my sister. She is a regular listener and has read many of your publications. She has Parkinson's and is not able to speak loudly anymore.
Uh-huh.
And she actually has a two-part question.
Okay.
But first I would ask that you place her on your prayer list. And she's sitting here beside me.
Okay, what's her first name?
Her name is Rhonda.
Rhonda, okay.
Uh-huh.
And Parkinson's, okay. I'm writing it down so I don't forget it.
Pardon me?
I'm writing that down so I don't forget it regarding prayer.
Okay.
Okay.
In present day, when someone receives Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells them, why do they not speak in tongues and prophesy as in Acts 19:16? I'm sorry, excuse me, 19:6.
Okay, Acts 19:6.
And the second part of that is in Acts 19:6, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit until Paul laid hands on them?
Right. Well, this has to do with, I think, the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Now, prophecy and speaking in tongues are spiritual gifts. We learn in the book of, I think, 1 Corinthians, that not everybody has every gift. Some people have the gift of prophecy. I'm just speaking in general now. I'm not going to argue whether or not those are appropriate gifts for today in general. But I'm just saying, explanation is that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts however he wants. But he doesn't give the same gift to everybody, okay? And that's really clear, okay, because we each have different jobs in the body of Christ. The gift is meant for us to do something more useful in the body of Christ. So we have a theological statement talking about gifts. And I make this distinction about a theological statement because what we have in the book of Acts is we have a description of events that took place, but we don't have a theological explanation of those events. Okay? We just know what happened. In the case of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have a theological statement. So when Paul says not everybody gets the same gift, when we look at what happened in Acts, we see in those circumstances described, they did have this gift, but that doesn't mean everybody down the line gets the same gift. I do think it's a fair question to ask, well, then why did they manifest the gift at that time? And I think the answer is, in a certain sense, kind of simple. Because they were moving into a new circumstance from the old covenant to the new covenant. And one thing that was characteristic of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit was given to people. You believe, you receive the Holy Spirit of promise. I just read that in Ephesians 1 yesterday. You believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. But if this is the transition point, it's the first receiving of the Holy Spirit, do you see how it makes sense for God to give people the Holy Spirit in a way that there are manifestations so they can know the Holy Spirit has been given. So the Holy Spirit's given to the apostles. They speak in tongues. They're tongues of fire. They're prophesying. And other people, a couple other circumstances, you see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, similar kind of situation. They received the Holy Spirit, and Peter says they received it just the same way we did. We know they had the Holy Spirit because the manifestations of the Spirit were there. And these were Gentiles. So I'm saying that though not everybody gets the same gift, lots of people, at least at the beginning, got this gift as so that others watching could see evidence of the Holy Spirit that was promised. Then they get taught later that whether you got that gift or another gift, you all get the Holy Spirit upon believing. And so when you go to Acts chapter 19, you have this unique circumstance again where you have people that weren't even disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They said, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, which is standard? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit to receive. So this is why at that situation, Paul lays hands on them and they believe, I mean, they receive that promised Holy Spirit. They're ushered into the New Testament kind of age. So, I mean, there's a lot more that can be said about this, and I don't mean to give you, Dawn, or your friend Rhonda the short shrift on this. But the things to keep in mind is that, first of all, those are spiritual gifts. Not everybody gets them. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. However, we know that early on, a lot of people got those because it was a way of God showing to people that they got the Holy Spirit too. You can't see the Holy Spirit going into somebody's body, but what you can do is you can see a manifestation of the Spirit. And so God did that a lot in the beginning to show that they were in the new covenant age of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that's helpful to you, Dawn and Rhonda. I'm glad to have you both as part of this conversation. There's my music, so my show is finished here. Thank you for the call, though, and I hope that makes sense to you. I'm Greg Kokel. I hope you all give them heaven this week. Think about it. Do it on purpose. Bye-bye now.